We are certainly grateful for all who are here today, and especially so, being the time of year that it is. We, of course, during the holiday season, expect some of our members to go and visit with family, and three of our young families have done so this Sunday, and there may be others of our number who are gone as well out of town. It's a mixed bag a bit, but it is very beneficial, the fact that visitors come as well to visit family, and we're thankful that you're here. Appreciate your presence with us today. And we always are grateful for the visitors, but especially when our own number is a bit deflated, because you do help us to have a good number in our worship this morning. We're grateful for the song service that we've had this morning, the opportunity to sing praises to Him. I appreciate very much the comments that Monty made about the reading this morning, because that is, in fact, the basic premise of our lesson, that 119th Psalm is an extended treatise on the excellence of God's Word. The psalmist had much to say about it, and there are some very important and beneficial thoughts that we can take from the text. And since there are so many verses that are found in the 119th Psalm, being the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, the longest chapter in our Bibles, we're not going to be able to cover it all. We're not even going to try. We're not even going to come close. But there are a few things that we're going to say about this morning. And it correlates, I think, nicely with the beginning of a new year. This is the last Sunday that we'll be meeting in the year 2019. We have an opportunity to begin a new year fresh. And you'll notice that often, if you've been here a while, I will encourage the brethren to read through their Bibles in the coming year. And as such, as we make that exhortation yet again, we have supplied for you in the back three different reading schedules that you can utilize. Typically, we've used the one that was presented by Brother Mark Roberts. It is a five-day reading schedule so that you can have a couple of days off each week and a couple of weeks off at the end to make up any reading that you need to. And there is that schedule in the back. We would encourage you to take it. But there are also two others that I find fairly interesting. One is a reading through the New Testament in a year. Now, that's a very simple thing. You can do that in about 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. And that's called the 5-5-5 plan. I would encourage you to read through the entire Bible. But if you wanted to supplement your reading and the study that you do with a reading through the New Testament, that's certainly something worth considering. Finally, there is a weekly reading schedule that gives a different part of the Bible each day, where one day you'll be reading about the law, another day you'll be reading about history, a third day poetry, a fourth day the Gospels, and a fifth day the Epistles. And there are two others that I forget exactly what they are. It's a different way of reading through the Bible. You won't be reading concurrently, but instead be reading from different sections. But by the end of the year, we'll have the entire Bible read. So we would encourage you, we've got about 10 or 15 copies of each of those. If you don't find the one that you're looking for and would like a copy of it, I can make some print up some new copies and have them for you on Wednesday. But we would encourage you to do so. And the importance of reading through the Bible, of becoming familiar with God's Word, is something that I want to try to establish for you in the lesson this morning. Again, as we said, the 119th Psalm is a wonderful treatise on the excellence of God's Word. And if you think about it, our view as Christians of the Bible and its importance is almost unique. There are many religious individuals, many who nominally name the name of Christ, who give anything other than lip service to Scripture. So many are departing from the truth, developing man-made creeds, and actually actively taking issue with some of the principles that are contained within. There is a Democratic candidate for the presidency who is a practicing homosexual and is proud of that and calls himself Christian, and who talks about the fact that his relationship that he has with the man that he married, something that made him a better Christian. He is just setting aside all of the scriptures which teach on the subject of homosexuality, refers to it as an abomination, something that is unacceptable to God. He ignores what he doesn't want to see and accepts what makes him feel better. And he's not the only one. in so many different areas, so many different subjects, so many different ways. Individuals simply take what they want from Scripture instead of taking the entirety of Scripture and submitting themselves wholly to it. We accept, if indeed we are faithful to God, the sentiment that Scripture thoroughly equips us in our lives and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And lest I overlook this important point, the reason why it equips us in such a full fashion is because it is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. It consists of God's revelation to man, God's revealing of His will as to how He wants us to live and conduct ourselves. And so if we follow God's Word, as a result of following God's Word, we will have great blessings that will be benefited us and bestowed upon us in our lives. It helps us. We want to begin our study of Psalm 119 by reading the first six verses. And as the writer of this particular book establishes this premise, notice what he has to say. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. In the way. You notice that phrase. They are in the way. They walk in the law of the Lord. So the way is defined in that very verse. Those who are undefiled in the way, they are walking in accord with the law of the Lord. These individuals are blessed. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, this has so much in it in just these first six verses. But it affirms the attitude that the writer has toward God's law, the recognition of the fact that God's law is a standard which we have, a standard which God expects us to adhere to submit to, in order to please Him. You'll notice that those who walk in accord with His law, who walk in the way, undefiled, meaning they do not transgress that law, they are blessed by God. And so this sentiment that is expressed beginning in verse 5 seems to be almost wistful as he acknowledges the fact that that's not something that he has always done. He says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed. Now, the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Paul very clearly established that when God's law is disobeyed in one point, we are guilty of all. Fact is, we do not keep that law perfectly, but that is something that God expects of us. He desires that we strive to keep His law perfectly, and if we do not do it, there is reason for us to be ashamed. But an individual who is seeking to serve Him acceptably, always keeping himself in the way of the Lord, then that person will be blessed as a result of that. So there is the key. Now, at this point in time, understand we're not talking about the provision of mercy that is found under the new covenant. We're not talking about God's grace. We're talking about God's expectations of us. He expects us to be obedient, and He expects us to be ashamed when we transgress the commandments of God. An ability to be ashamed of our actions is something that is extremely important. I think one of the problems with our society today is that people have lost the ability to blush. They have lost the ability to be ashamed of the things that they have done which are wrong. But shame is indicative of a tender conscience. And if you have that tender conscience, and you couple that with an understanding and knowledge of God's will for man, it leads us to act in a way so that we can avoid the shame of disobedience to our God. There are two important things when we talk about this idea of obedience. That is that tender conscience. That is, when I do disobey, I feel it. I acknowledge it. I understand that I'm wrong. But understand that that feeling of shame that exists is a feeling that must be educated. In other words, if we don't know that something is wrong, then we're not going to feel ashamed when we do it. It's only as we recognize it, as we understand it to be wrong. If we don't know something to be required, then we're not going to feel ashamed if we do not do it. But if we read God's Word and we become familiar with His precepts and understand His will for us, and then we heed that will, when we transgress God's command, we're going to feel ashamed. When we do what is right, we're going to feel joy in our hearts as a result of the obedience. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 119 verses 1 through 6 indicates. We'll be blessed and joyous when we obey God, but we will be ashamed when we disobey Him. And so as we consider that, I want to talk a little bit this morning about some of the blessings that we receive from God's excellent Word. Blessings from God's excellent Word is found from the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm. First, I want to make note of the fact that the psalmist in 105, verse 105 of Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, what I want to emphasize here is the guidance that God's word gives us. And I want you to think about it as, in fact, a path. Because the concept of a correct path to walk as it pertains to our life and as it pertains to our eternal reward is one that is found time and again throughout Scripture. It's very common to walk a correct path, to walk a circumspect path, to walk a path of righteousness. I would remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 7, where there is a contrast that is given about two different paths. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, He calls upon them, Jesus now, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way," or path, "that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way," or path, "which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so we have a difficult path. We have a narrow path, as it were, that leads to life eternal. It is important that we find that path and that we transverse that path as we live our lives. And so when you see a passage such as this in Psalm 119 and verse 105, where He says, your lamp is a light to my feet and a light to my path. It is what illuminates that path so that we will know indeed we are going in the right direction. Now, I'm sure that you have had reason to do this, to be walking in the dark from time to time, and it is amazingly difficult to navigate in the dark. It's difficult to navigate even in your own bedroom in the dark. And there have been a number of times in the dark that I've stubbed my toe or I've barked my shin as a result of walking somewhere where I thought I was safe, I thought I was on the right path, and I was not. Or maybe something was put into that path that I was not expecting. And so we see and understand that that type of thing can happen. And as we place a spiritual application to that, we understand the importance of God's Word illuminating the path that we take so that we do not stray, so that we do not stumble. Psalm 119 and verse 35, He says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments because I delight in it." I delight in walking in the path of your commandments. The second thing we'll note, and we've already made an allusion to this, excuse me, I went backwards, it is enables us to avoid sin against God. And what I want to establish from this is the idea of what sin is. Now, if you look at the etymology of the word, you will have heard, and we've studied this before and talked about it from the pulpit before, that the sin is the missing of a mark. The idea of the word sin, as it originally was defined, or at least the origin of that term, had reference to an archer who notches an arrow to his bow and lets loose the bow, but the bow misses the target that it is aimed at. And as a result of that, he missed the mark. Now, let's use that because the concept of sin, which is a transgression of God's law, can be illustrated very clearly with that concept of missing the mark. If you understand and recognize that the mark, that is the target, is the Word of God. That is, as I live my life, my effort is always to hit the bullseye with regard to what God expects me to do, how He expects me to live my life. Notice in verse 11 of the 119th Psalm, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. I've hidden it in my heart. It is something that I am familiar with. It is something that I am intimate with. It is something that I always carry with me. And by always carrying it with me, always having an understanding, a knowledge, a remembrance of the law of God, as a result of that, I will not miss the mark. But there are others. We want to note a text in Matthew chapter 7 to illustrate this point, who miss the mark. They don't realize that they're missing the mark. They don't think that they're missing the mark, but indeed they are. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," they're calling upon His name. Not everyone who does so will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is it that will enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who hit the mark. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now notice what these religious people were doing. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then Jesus said, "I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What they are doing, even though they are doing it ostensibly in the name of Jesus, was without His authority. It was not found in His law, in His will. With regard to that covenant that Jesus Christ has established, it is imperative that we not miss the mark, that we not go away from the target, which is God's Word, and begin to do things that are in accord with our own will or our own desires. Because when we do that, we are without law. We are lawless. We are iniquitous. We are sinners because we have missed the mark. That's what sinning is, a missing of the mark. What is the mark? It is God's will for man. It's what God would expect you to do. When you talk about missing the mark in your life, you're saying, how am I to live my life? How am I to conduct myself? What is my direction? What is my trajectory? What is the target? Those are the things that God would have me to do, how He would have me to live my life. Third point that we want to make along these lines is how beneficial this excellent word is and how helpful to us with regard to our own personal comfort and peace. I love this passage from the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 49. He says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." The word brings hope. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts." Going down to verse 165 of the same psalm, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." I want you to note his attitude with regard to those who are without. He makes reference to his indignation at the individuals who disobey the laws of God. And that kind of righteous indignation is right and appropriate for us. It's not that we are hateful of the sinner, but we are indignant of the sin that is committed. Individuals who have turned away from serving God, and we stand against such sin and such ungodliness. And as a result of that, we are told that we will suffer persecution. As the psalmist says in this particular text, said that there are individuals who hold him with resentment, indignation, those who have great derision for him as a result of his standing for truth. And isn't that so in our day and time as well? How as our society becomes less and less willing to accept the precepts of God, Christians are held in greater derision. The concepts, the principles upon which we stand of righteousness and of God's judgment of the world and the call for obedience in our lives, that we are saved by faith through grace. Those kinds of things that we preach and we proclaim, the world looks at us and they make fun of us for that. We're held in derision. Does it upset us? Not if we make our appeal to God's Word. Not if we're familiar with what God has revealed to us and understand the efficacy of these words and what they accomplish for us. As we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As we look at that and understand the importance of those words and how great they are, the wisdom of men is foolishness before God. We don't concern ourselves with the derision of men because we have God's law and God's will, and it gives us that comfort and it brings us that peace. Can you imagine the unrest that would be present in knowing that there is a right way to walk and yet knowing what that right way is? Ever thought about a time when people were not aware of that? Of course, there are individuals in our day and time, and certainly in every generation, who are not because they've not sought it. But I'm reminded of a time in 2 Kings chapter 22 when Josiah, who was the righteous king of Judah, reacted to the fact that they had discovered the law. They had rediscovered the word of the law, the book of the law. And so they read it. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 11 that it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, and said to them, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah didn't realize that what he was doing and how they were living, the book had been lost. The things that they were supposed to be doing were not done any longer. At the age of 16, Josiah, when he comes upon the throne, he's thinking, we're going to get this right. We're going to do what the Lord would have us to do. But he did not have any concept of what was required until such time as he saw the book of the law. And when he did, he tore his clothes in righteous penitence and saying, we've got to get this right. We've got to change it. Because they didn't do it right before, we're going to do it right now. And Josiah prevailed upon the people to become obedient to the law of God. There is a calm certainty that we can enjoy knowing what is right because we have familiarized ourselves with that law. And it is certainly a wonderful feeling, a feeling of comfort and a feeling of peace. So when we talk about the excellence of God's Word, we understand that it brings true wisdom. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge of truth. And we cannot be truly wise unless we have a knowledge of God's will for us. In Psalm 119 and verse 97, he said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. There's a part of this, and I hate the fact that this lesson, or at least this point of the lesson, comes today when the majority of our young people are actually out of town. But I want you to notice that statement that he makes in verse 99. He said, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. College students need to understand this as well, and I suppose others, that there is a wisdom that is out in the world that is exalted by men, philosophies and ideas, to where individuals will take those things and they'll study them and they'll get their doctorates and their masters, and they have a great deal of knowledge, and we can really become intimidated by those things. A student, say a middle school student, they are to respect their teachers, and they're to understand that the teachers have more knowledge in them in any particular subject. They're to be respectful of their teachers. We're not talking about arrogance here. But a Christian who is a middle school student can understand and recognize that he can have wisdom that his teacher does not have. He can have understanding that his teacher does not have because he has studied God's Word. He knows what is right because it has been revealed to him. And again, we're not talking about arrogance, but confidence here. Whenever those individuals attack your faith, and they do so out of a seeming education that you don't have, or an intelligence that you may not have, and they start talking about the modernistic interpretations of the Bible, and they start talking about science, and they start talking about these attacks on the veracity of God's Word, upon the legitimacy of God's will as being applicable to us in our time, and all of the philosophies that they exalt above God's Word. You don't have to be intimidated by that. You can be confident because you're familiar with God's will. You know it works. You know it's true. You know that it guides you in your life in such a way as to bring that comfort and that peace and joy. And you know that eternity is in your grasp if you will heed it. And there is no reason for you to be intimidated by the arrogance of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. True wisdom is found in the excellent Word of God. We have a couple of others that we want to talk about before we draw this lesson to a close. We want to note that it supplies answers to our opponents. There are times when your faith will be questioned. Psalm 119 and verse 42, the psalmist says, I have an answer for him who reproaches me because I trust in your word. An amazing thing. Whenever you have an opportunity to go to a religious debate, do so. When the truth is standing in contrast to error, when you have a man who has prepared himself to be able to establish that truth clearly. I have read many debates. I have attended several debates. And it's an interesting thing that you'll hear the false teacher who will get up and what he has to say. Boy, it can sound good. That's the sophistry of men. Well, I know that's not right, but it sure sounds good. And then the preacher of truth, of righteousness, stands up and shows the error, exposes the error for what it is, and establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt the veracity of God's word and his will for man. And if we have that ability to rightly handle aright the word of truth, if we're diligent to present ourselves workers that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing it, then we too can have those kinds of answers. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're to sanctify the Lord God and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We can do that only if we have imbibed in, if we have in depth studied and learned God's will for us. And then finally, we will draw our lesson to a close with this important point that the Word of God brings salvation to men. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge and understand that is the case. The 119th Psalm says that the Word has a place in this. In verse 41, let your mercies come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your Word. Verse 81 of the text, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your Word. Psalm 119, 123rd verse. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Or as we quoted from the New Testament a moment ago from Romans chapter 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I want to make one simple application with regard to salvation coming from the Word, to recognize and acknowledge the possibility of us losing our standing with God because we depart from it. Possibility of apostasy or falling away is something that is very real. And the way we keep from doing that is by, again, studying God's will and submitting to it. Now, I want to read you a final passage from Philippians, the second chapter. It's one that you're familiar with. Beginning in verse 12 of the text, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, notice this, always obeyed. What is the obedience to? It's obedience to the will of God. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that phrase, to work out your salvation, is tied to the concept of obeying the word. You see what's done here? He said, you've done it before, and what I want you to do is continue doing the same thing. With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There are religious people today who have this idea that we can depart, we can do what we want religiously, and God will be pleased. Look at the works that we're doing. Look at the things that we have devised. Look at our innovations. Look at our ideas. Look at our inventions. When the Scripture says, I've told you what I want you to do, what you are doing is what I want you to do. It is my will. It is what pleases me. That's what we are to do. And so as we obey, we work out our salvation, we do all things without complaining, disputing, we may become blameless and heartless. We are, as verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. Paul said they were to do that by holding fast, by obeying, by doing all these things. They were working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And in so doing, Paul said, I can rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That's the excellence of the Word of God. So that you can rest assured that in the end, you will be saved. In the end, your life will not be lived in vain. Let me ask you a question. If you have decided that there is a different way of worshiping God that pleases you, and you are of a mind that God will be happy with it, and so you engage in that worship, there is no scripture which indicates that that worship is acceptable to Him. It's simply something that in your mind you think that surely God is pleased with it because I'm doing it sincerely. And look at all the good it is doing and what a wonderful thing it is. How can you be sure? How can you be sure that you are pleasing God? How can you be sure that in the end He will not say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. I cried out to you, Lord, Lord. I was doing it in your name. Surely you're going to be pleased. We can't know that. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You may go along your life thinking that everything is okay, but unless you have that word of God, that will of God revealed to you, and a familiarity with it, you can't know for sure whether or not you're pleasing Him. But if you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, having abided and held fast the word of life, then you can be assured of the fact that your work and your labor is not in vain. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the question is, do you truly respect the excellence of God's word and what it provides you as you live your life? I leave you with verses 15 and 16 from that psalm. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. I pray that each and every one of us will allow His will to guide us in every aspect of our lives. And if you're here this morning and have not responded in faith to His will, we call upon you to do so today. Turn away from your sins and a life lived in selfishness. Become a selfless slave of Jesus Christ by turning away from sin, repenting of it, confessing Him as your Lord and your Savior, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, rising up to walk in newness of life belonging to Him. If there is any way we can assist you in answering that invitation call, we offer ourselves to you now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.